Right, hello everyone again. As you know, we're going into Hebrews. Thank you, James, for your concise praise of my sermon this morning. I'm pretty much tempted to say, right, that'll do, we'll go home. But I won't. We are going to sally forth this morning. That's a weird phrase, isn't it? We're going to sally forth into one of the most wonderful books in the Bible. It's just the most fabulous book. It's not the easiest one, but it is, without a doubt, one of the most rewarding to study. You might be thinking, what can I do then, as we start off in Hebrews? What can I do in order to make this series of studies even more hard-hitting in my life? How can I prepare for 13 chapters in the New Testament? Well, there are various things you can do, and that's where I want to start. You see, so often in so many churches where I've been, there's been the sense that on a Sunday, everybody turns up, the person who speaks or the person who leads has done all the preparation, and all I need to do is sit there and suck it all up. Well, in actual fact, that's not how church works. And I'm hoping that's not how you will envisage the next 13 chapters of Hebrews working. So there are things that you can do to make it easier to hear what God is saying to you over these next few weeks. The first thing you can do is to read Hebrews through. See, if you don't, every week's a surprise. But we don't want it to be a surprise. We want to see the links between one chapter and another, one passage and another. So read it through. So, see, I'm not very good at math, so this might be completely wrong. But it seems to me that if we've got 13 chapters, we could start tomorrow and we could read two chapters every day until next Saturday. And then next Sunday morning, before you set off for church, read the last chapter. So when we actually get into the meat of this epistle, next Sunday morning, we'll be ready for it. And we'll be more prepared for what God has to say to us. So my first word to you is, please, if you get the chance, read it through. And if you find yourself kicking your heels for a day or two with nothing to do, read Leviticus as well. Or I tell you what you could do, just go through the headings in your Bible of Leviticus, because Hebrews links in very clearly with what Leviticus said, and we studied that a few years ago. So that's the first thing you can do. The second thing you could do, which would really help you and everybody else, is pray. Over the next few weeks, we're going to be studying some really deep subjects that will thrill your heart and maybe just challenge some of your long-held convictions. Hebrews needs to be handled with prayer. So please pray. Pray for the preacher, for wisdom, for passion, for inspiration, and that each one will be guided and directed by the Holy Spirit. Pray that love for God and love for you, his people, will be at the heart of everything that is said from this place over the next 13 studies. Pray for yourself too, that God will grant understanding and that you will be filled with awe at the glory of God's Son, Jesus. Pray that you will be brought near to God week by week as we delve into God's word. Pray for Hill City Church, that we as a church will be encouraged and corrected, instructed, and that we might be equipped for every good work. Third thing I'd like to ask you to do is to, yes, read, yes, pray, and thirdly, bring your friends. James said we need to step up. Well, that's absolutely true, of course. And please note, I didn't say send your friends. Hebrews is packed with glorious truth, incredible stuff. Plan to be with us yourself as often as you can. Try and miss as few weeks as possible. And if you can, bring a friend with you. You know that verse in Romans 10? Yes, of course you know that verse in Romans 10. It says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? You know as well as I do that we're not the sort of church that believes that people can only come to Christ by listening to an ordained preacher who's been through 3 years of Bible college and graduated, what's the term, summa cum laude or something of that sort at the end of it. Some of the best sermons are preached over a garden fence to an audience of one. But we do believe in the power of God's word. Preach faithfully by someone called so to do. We know that no preacher can ever save anyone. But God's word can convict of sin and convince of a need of a saviour. In fact, there's nothing else can do that but God's word ministered through his Holy Spirit. You know, looking back over my years as a Christian, they're more than I care to think. The best act of friendship ever shown to me in the whole of my life came from an old man who was despised by many in the village where I lived. An old man who kept sharing his faith week in, week out, every time he saw me. And if he didn't see me, come and knock on the front door and invite me to go to church as a young man. He received no encouragement from me. I used to hide upstairs in the bedroom and let my dad answer the door because I didn't want to have to make another excuse. But he kept on coming and knocking and inviting for months and months and months and months. He was the best friend any man could ever want, every boy could ever want. Someone inviting me, come and hear about my Saviour. And so I went. So I want to say to you, be the best friend you could possibly be. Tell your friends about Jesus and invite them to accompany you to church. So, this is just an introduction this morning. You know, like when there's a new series coming on television, they have trailers about 3 years beforehand. And you watch them and they basically tell you what's going to happen. You don't really need to watch the whole series. You could just watch the trailer. But then you get into the series and those things that you've heard in advance suddenly make sense. And suddenly you realise what the context is and you get to know what's been going on. So that's what I'm doing this morning. Just a trailer, if you like. So what I'm going to do now is just to run through some obvious questions. Again, the first question that a lot of people are asked about the letter to the Hebrews is who wrote it? And so I thought I better find out who wrote it. See, when I was a lad and I went to the local church, we were always told that Paul wrote Hebrews. Has anybody here ever been told that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews? Yeah, quite a few of you. And I thought, well, I'll just check that out. So I went back to a chap called Origen. He was the most important theologian and biblical scholar of the early Greek church. And I was expecting him to tell me, yeah, absolutely, Paul wrote this letter. Mr. Origen then, who wrote the letter to the Hebrews? And his answer was succinct and to the point. He said, only God knows for certain. So he wasn't really much help. Clement of Alexandria said that the teaching is just like Paul's. Same sort of themes, same sort of emphases. But then he said, but the style of the letter is nothing like Paul's. It's completely different. So said Clement of Alexandria, this is what might have happened. Paul might have written it in Hebrews for a Hebrew audience. But then, said Clement, maybe, it's just speculation really, perhaps Luke translated it into Greek for a Greek audience, and that's why the style is all different. It's Paul's words, but it's Luke expressing it. So the style is different. It's a stretch, isn't it? But that's what Clement of Alexandria said. Tertullian said, no, Barnabas wrote it. Others said, no, it wasn't Barnabas, and it wasn't any of the others, it was Apollos. Some theologians have even said it was Apollos and Aquila and Priscilla working together. Calvin couldn't bring himself to think that this letter was a letter of Paul. He preferred Clement of Rome. Not the Clement we mentioned just now. That was Clement of Alexandria. Far too many Clements around in the early church, you'll notice. But then Calvin said, well, if it wasn't him, it might have been Luke. So even Calvin didn't know. So if we don't think it's Paul, we're not heretics after all. We're just agreeing with all these great names from the distant past. Luther declared that Paul couldn't have written it and guessed with sound reasoning that it might have been Apollos. So all this came as a bit of a shock to me, and it was good to know that my understanding over the years since those early days wasn't actually heretical after all. And I read a man called F.F. Bruce, and he quoted Calvin, who wrote, "The manner of teaching and the style sufficiently show that Paul was not the author." However, I've got one more quote for you. And I love this one. This one was written by a modern day-ish theologian called John MacArthur. He's American, I believe. I love this. He said, no one knows who wrote the letter to the Hebrews. Then he went on, how fitting that no one knows who wrote this book, since the book's purpose is to exalt Christ. Amen. That's great, isn't it? And MacArthur added that, throughout my study on Hebrews, I will refer to the fact that it was written as was all scripture by the Holy Spirit, whom we do know. I love that. We may not know the Hebrew author of Hebrews, but if you're a Christian, you most certainly do know the ultimate author of the letter. So here's the thing. If we were to spend the next 3 months, let's say, studying Hebrews, and we're able to prove, when we got to the end of it, that Paul or Apollos or Aquila or Priscilla or anybody else wrote this book, what would that profit us if that's all we gained from our 3 months? If every week we studied, who could have written, no, not him, not him, not him, not him. Yeah, it was him. And we didn't actually get to grips with what the letter says. It would profit us not one little bit. We wouldn't be any more close to appreciating the glory and the majesty of our Saviour. We would just be able to say who wrote the book. The important, in fact, the crucial question here is not so much who wrote it as what did he say. And of course, we would all agree with MacArthur. Ultimately, the writer was the Holy Spirit, whose ministry it is to glorify Jesus. A ministry which is gloriously fulfilled in this epistle to the Hebrews. So your next question is likely to be, when was the letter written and to whom was it written? Hebrews 2 verse 2 helps us out with this. I'll read it to you. Going to read 2 and 3 actually. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? That's powerful, isn't it? How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to by those who heard. So the writer wasn't saying things that he'd heard directly from Jesus. However, people who had heard Jesus speak told him what Jesus had said. So these are what's termed as second generation Christians. First generation Christians are the ones who heard Jesus' voice for themselves. Second generation are the ones who heard what was said from the ones who'd heard directly from Jesus. And that places this epistle between 70 and 80 years AD. So it's just after a terrible persecution under Nero. That finished in about 64. And then there was an equally terrible persecution that started in 81 AD. And that was under an emperor called Domitian. And both were awful persecutions. But this letter is written in between the two. And it's important to know that for other things to make sense. So the last question is, who was this letter written to? And the answer is, guess what the answer is? We don't really know. That seems to be the answer to almost all these questions today. We don't really know. But for reasons that will, I expect, become clear, it's safe to say that the first readers or hearers were mainly from Jewish backgrounds, and that they were living somewhere, some way from Jerusalem. Some say Greece, some say Spain, and other places as well. So, the last thing before we read some scripture. Were those early receivers of this great letter Christians or non-Christians? Well, the writer seems to speak to different groups of people. There are genuine Christians from a Jewish background who've been touched by that earlier persecution under Nero. Let me read you a few verses. Hebrews chapter 10, and we're going to start at verse 32 and read to the end of verse 34. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. So it seems, as you read through Hebrews, that the writer of the letter is greatly concerned that these believers who walk so close to God that they accepted persecution without flinching, that those same believers are now in danger. We'll see this again in a minute or two from another verse. Are now in danger of allowing their Jewish heritage to influence their Christian faith more than it should have done. And the writer sees this as a great and pressing danger. You've noticed this as you've studied the history over the years of the Christian church, that very often when people are persecuted, as these believers were under Nero, they are strong and they resist persecution, and their sight is set on the glory of Christ, no matter how much it causes them to suffer. But you notice too that those same people, when there is no persecution, as there was no persecution when this letter was received, so often they fall away. So often they become complacent and become run of the mill. And we find in Hebrews 5 verses 11 to 13 that These same people who'd been so strong back in AD 64, says in verses 11 to 13 of Hebrews 5, "And about this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain, since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child." So the letter is clearly addressed to Christians, but they're not as mature as they should have been by now. It seems they've gone backwards. And I want to just pause here and give you a bit of a heads up. When we come to these chapters, some of which I've read some of, please beware. There's a tendency for us to think, well, this isn't really particularly relevant to me. I'm not of Jewish heritage, these people mostly were. And I'm not thinking of sacrificing sheep and bulls and goats and birds in Pontypool Town Centre anytime soon. And I'm not going to wear a kippah or a yarmulke. I'm not going to refuse to eat meat and milk within 6 hours of each other. It's not really that relevant to me. But I need to say to you that you can't get off the hook quite that easily. The principle is the same whether we've journeyed from Judaism to Christianity, from paganism to Christianity, or the pursuit of pleasure to Christianity. Remember, we're not talking about people losing their salvation here, but rather of them standing still in their relationship with God, or even losing ground with God. Back in the day, when things were tough, they walked closely with God. They were growing and growing up in their knowledge of him and their desire to be like him. And that was God's will for them. And it's God's will for you and me too. Paul picks up on this in Ephesians 4 and verse 12. We're going to read from verse 12 through to the end of 16. And Paul says there that Jesus equips the saints for the work of the ministry. That's what he's doing with us too. For building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood or mature womanhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's a high bar, isn't it? Let me read that again. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. From whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love. So Paul emphasizes the importance of growing up in Ephesians. Peter echoes his thoughts in 1 Peter 2. Peter says, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. And the writer to the Hebrews agrees in chapter 6 when he says, therefore let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. Friends, I don't want to steal a message that may well be preached in a few weeks' time, but I do want to remind you that there's a big difference between growing and growing up. There's a big difference between growing and growing up, between gathering information and knowledge and maturing in Christ. Reading God's word, central. It'll increase our knowledge. But reading God's word and allowing God to apply it to our lives, allowing it to affect our lives and change us and help us to grow up as Christians, that's maturing in Christ. When we read God's word, let it touch us, let it work in our spirit, let it change us, let it affect us. Because otherwise, if we're not changing, we're not maturing. It's very hard, I would say pretty much impossible, to mature in Christ without prayer, without reading his word, without hearing it preached, and without fellowship. Obviously, a rider to that is if someone's locked up in prison and they haven't got access to those things, the Holy Spirit makes up a means of blessing to them. But generally speaking, that's true. We need to do those things, however, not just do them, but we need to do them with purpose, which is for God to allow us to know him better and to grow up to be like him, to grow up to reflect him to those around us, and to grow up so that he can use us for our glory. And sometimes for us to grow up, sometimes it's necessary to suffer. And I loved what James said earlier, that maybe this is going to be a time when we need to step up. This may be a time when we need to step up to the plate and allow God to use us in the fight that is before us. The first recipients of this letter weren't growing up. They seem to have been held back by looking back to the practices of Judaism. So here's a general principle. What you left behind when you came to Christ, leave it behind. Don't let it come back and bite you again. These Jewish people are allowing Jewish practices to come back and bite them. And it's so easy for us to do that who are not Jews. If you've left it behind, leave it behind. These Hebrew Christians had left the Jewish practices of their old life, but there's a danger now that they're being lured back into their old ways. And one of the main themes of Hebrews is this. Cut your ties with these old things that you're holding, that are holding you back and prevent you from growing up. Why? Why should we leave them behind? Well, James said it, didn't he? Because Christ is so much better than anything you've left behind. Christ is so much better, so infinitely superior to your old ways. So the author writes his letter to Christians who seem to be suffering from a spiritual equivalent of arrested development. So I want to say to you this morning, if you're a Christian, prepared to be challenged over the next few weeks in Hebrews. It could be that God will speak to your hearts very clearly about your walk with him. That may be profoundly uncomfortable, of course, but take heart. If God does that, it will be utterly for the good of your soul. And I pray that God will challenge us. And not just those who listen. I pray that God will lead us and challenge us who preach, that we may all grow up as Christians. So our hope is that you might grow in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Come every week if you can. Don't miss a sermon. Might be uncomfortable, because growing up always is. But there's a potential that the next few weeks could change your relationship with Christ as you feed on the meat of his word and grow up in him, as you leave behind those things which hold you back, and as you take to heart the challenge of the writer of Hebrews in the words of chapter 12, where he says, "But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." But Hebrews doesn't just speak to Christians who are holding on to what has gone before. It speaks to people too who are not yet Christians. You see, if you were to sit down with your Bible and read the whole of the book of Hebrews, I'm going to ask you actually. If you were to read the whole of the book of Hebrews, not speed reading, but at a leisurely pace, how long do you think it would take to get through all 13 chapters? Have a guess.
2 hours.
Hmm? Any other guesses? 2 hours?
3.5.
3.5 hours. Do you know what? I read it would take about 45 minutes.
Hmm.
Amazing, isn't it?
Yeah.
This wonderful book, you could read it all in 45 minutes, and I think it will be a very profitable read. I haven't actually done it, but I'm going to go home and do it now, and I'm going to time it. And if it is 2.5 hours, I'm going to come back and apologise next week. It would be a very profitable read, and I think the overwhelming realisation you'd be left with, if you read this whole book in one sitting, we've already said it, is that nothing and no one compares to Jesus. That's what we keep hitting you. There's nothing like Jesus. There is nothing and no one in the whole of history equal to him. And there never will be anyone equal to him in the whole of future history. And this is a thing that runs through the whole of Scripture. I'm going to read you a couple of verses from Paul, just to show that the writer of the Hebrews isn't alone in this great thing. Philippians 2, you know this so well. "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Paul writes in Ephesians 1 verse 19, talks about the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Listen to this. "Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." This is the Christ that we worship. This is the Jesus that we know. And Paul talks about him, but the theme of the incomparability of Jesus is all through the Bible, but in Hebrews it just throbs with it. Greater than the sacrifices, greater than the law, greater than the priests, greater than the angels, greater than the evil one, greater than sin, greater than death itself. So here's the question. Why wouldn't you worship him? Why wouldn't you worship one who is so far above all? Why would you return to a belief system that is in every way inferior to him? Why would you put your faith in something that has been proved through multiple generations to be ineffectual in providing either forgiveness for sin or the power to overcome sin. Why would I possibly think that I am better equipped to decide what's better for my life than the Christ who knew me before I was even born, and whose promise is that he's going to take me into eternity with him? Why would I ever do such a thing? Obviously, these were questions for those early readers or listeners to this letter, but I suggest that they're good questions for our generation, and maybe good questions for you too. To those early readers, the letter writer says, come on, grow up, keep your focus, don't accept anything less than God's best for you. Don't get complacent. You should have been teachers by now, he says, but you seem happy to accept so much less. And I want to make the same challenge to people here this morning. Have you become content to simply coast in your walk with Christ? So easy to do that, especially in a church like Hill City, funnily enough. We're so blessed for teachers and preachers, for regular preachers in a church this size is almost an embarrassment of riches. But maybe God is saying to you, you should have been teachers by now, but you've hidden behind the "they don't need me" excuse. We've so many musicians, up until very recently anyway, and maybe God is saying to you, you should have been worship leaders by now, but you've not progressed it because there seemed to be no need. Now, of course, the fact that a preacher seems to be nagging you to do something is no reason to do it if God is saying, no, that's not for you. Indeed, that will be a dreadful mistake. But if God really is directing you to do something in his name and for his people and for his kingdom, please speak to one of the elders as soon as you're ready. Please don't put it off. Speak to one of the elders. Maybe it's the case in your experience that you should have been whatever by now. But if God, so one theme in this book is stay close to God. Don't allow your walk with him to slip. Grow up in him. And in that we can say that Hebrews challenges. A second and probably the main message of the book, because it's about him, not about us, is the awe-inspiring greatness of Jesus. The first thing that I guess all of the elders would love to see as we travel through this book is that by the end of it all, his people will appreciate his greatness more than they ever have before. We'll be reminded that he is utterly incomparable and worthy of all praise. So Hebrews challenges and Hebrews inspires. And the third and final theme of this book is found in Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 13. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. I love that. Just four words there. Four of the most precious words you'll ever hear. Our God is so great, so powerful, utterly without sin, so holy that we poor sinners may not even look upon him. Hebrews tells us throughout its 13 chapters that Jesus, God's Son, is one with the Father, perfect in every way. He's precious above all things and seated at the right hand of God the Father. It's an astonishing thing that such a one as him would desire for us to know him. It is mind-boggling that that should be the case, that sinners as we are, without hope of salvation, that we could draw near to him. But there's great comfort in these words that I've just read to you. Let me read verse 22 again. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Hebrews challenges, Hebrews inspires, and Hebrews invites. I've just read it twice. Four such precious words. They're written to Christians. They're saying to you and to me, let us draw near. These words should delight and amaze you in equal measure. They should bring tears to your eyes and us to our knees in gratitude and worship. But friends, if we're not Christians today, let me just tell you where we stand before God. If we're Christians, we stand in the place where God says to us, draw near to me. But if you're not a Christian, is he saying that to you as well? Isaiah 59 verse 2 says, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he doesn't hear. These are not easy words to hear for anyone who's not saved, but they're God's words. You know, the sinner is separated from God eternally. Those very sins have hidden God's face and he cannot hear. And therefore, the non-Christian cannot draw near to God. It's impossible. It's impossible. Now, we can try to bridge that gap, that separation, in any way that he likes. You've heard this so often. Perhaps our good works will make a bridge so that our sins will be forgotten and we can come near to God. The Bible says no. Good works can't do that. Perhaps our religious observance will do it. We come to church every Sunday, so that will bridge the gap and we can come near to God. The Bible says no. Perhaps if we give away lots of money to good causes and put our pension in the church building fund, the Bible says that won't bridge the gap either. Perhaps if we do all of those things, all at once, all the time, for years and years and years, that will mean that we can draw near to God. The Bible says no. That separation can't be bridged by anything we can do or anything we can offer. Yet Hebrews 10 makes that invitation to Christians first, let us draw near. But how can the non-Christian draw near if our sins separate us from God eternally and there's no way to gain forgiveness? And amazingly, Hebrews gives us hope, even to the non-Christian who is far from God. He or she can have confidence to enter the holy places, not by their good works, but by the blood of Jesus, shed for us at Calvary, through his flesh, his body broken for us on the cross. Why? Because he is our great high priest. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, says Isaiah. But Hebrews tells us that the separation can be bridged, not by our efforts, but by the cross of Christ, the new and living way which he opened us opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, that is through his death on the cross. My friends, if you're not saved today, let God speak to you. But if you are saved today, Hebrews will thrill your soul. Thrill your soul. If you're not what saved, a way has been provided by which even you can draw near to God. Jesus made that way of Calvary, at Calvary. I finished, but I just want to commend this book to you. What a great book Hebrews is. Challenging, inspiring, and inviting. May God bless you richly as we study it together. Amen.